Well, first off, I apologize for my voice. I'm struggling with something, so I'll try to avoid the handshakes today. We'll go fist bumps, or we'll go old COVID style, you know, and we'll elbow, foot, we'll do whatever. All the old COVID ways of greeting one another. I have to bring them out of the... So, yeah, I apologize. I'm not feeling terribly sick, just got a little something going down the old bronchial tubes here, so I apologize for the voice. Well, today we continue our way through Ephesians. We're in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul is in that section of the book, as we said, in which he is offering all of this exhortation, the imperatives, as we said. The front of Paul's letters are indicative. They tell us what is true of us in Christ. And then the back end, he tends to say, here are the implications of this for how we ought to live. That is to say, again, that the truths of the gospel then put demands upon us, right? There are appropriate and inappropriate ways to live as Christians. You know, we have to be careful of just saying, okay, once you believe these things, you're in, and that's it. It's done. Well, yes, and yet there's an appropriate way to live, and we are to nurture that. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The reality is, and sometimes it's hard to hear, that there's a lot at stake here. You know, that's what we've just learned. In fact, in the last text, the way that text ended. Remember, we thought about last week. Living a fitting life. And that's the way I think we as Christians ought to think about the exhortations and the imperatives of the Bible, right? We don't obey so that we can be loved by God. We don't obey so that we can be Christians. We don't obey so that we can go to heaven. We obey because we are loved by God. We obey because we are going to heaven, right? There's a fitting way. However, in that, we need to remember that we're dealing with stark differences and with a lot on the line. In verse 6, he reminds us, back in last week's text, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Even as a Christian, we need to be careful not to play with fire. You see those things over there? Because of those things, the wrath of God is being poured out. Paul tells us in Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed now. It's being manifested now. And of course, the wrath of God is to come in all of its fullness on that day, as it did upon the cross, upon Jesus. So on that final day, will it come upon all mankind? We'll all have to stand before it. That's why I say, even in our confession of sin, best to deal with this now, best to allow the light of God to shine upon us and recognize our sin and confess it now than to have it done on that day. There's a lot at stake here. And I've used that phrase before that I used with the staff back at Chapelfield regarding their work, right? We are to have a sense of urgency, but not anxiety. And that's true, I think, for us in the Christian life as well, right? We are not to be complacent. We are to have a sense of urgency in our sanctification, but never anxiety. Or as we thought about a couple of weeks, as Jerry mentioned, one of my sermons being convicting, that's a good thing, even for Christians, to be convicted, but never condemned. There is no condemnation now in Christ Jesus. But that doesn't mean we never feel conviction. That doesn't mean we never feel the sting of God's word, or as it presses upon a sore nerve of our own sin. There is a place for, if we never feel convicted, I think you need to be concerned. We need to be concerned about the state of our own salvation if we never feel conviction. How can a tender heart in Christ not hate, be disgusted by, be sensitive to our sin? So if we never feel conviction, that's a sign, in my opinion, of a callous and dead heart. However, we are never to feel condemnation, because all of our condemnation has been taken by Christ and dealt with on the cross, and therefore there is nothing for us now except acceptance in Christ. So we have to have urgency with no anxiety. We have to have conviction, but not condemnation. He said, well, that's a tough balance. Okay, well, welcome to Christianity. That's the reality. That's working out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's him in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That is the reality, the life that we live in. And that's why when we read the Bible, you, all of us in here will tend to fall on one side or the other. We're always having to lift ourselves out of one ditch and get ourselves back onto the middle of the road, right? Because some of you really struggle with feeling condemned all the time. You're constantly wondering whether you're saved. You're just kind of, you know, wringing your hands. You just can't seem to get victory over your sin. You're wondering, you know, and you need to hear, hey, there's no condemnation in Christ. And some of you are so just convinced of the wonderful, you know, justifying work of the Lord, which of course is true, that we tend not to feel conviction. And when we read the Bible, we tend to read the passages and we kind of skip right over the ones. You know, if you struggle feeling convicted, you read right over the passages that tell you to do things with fear and trembling. All you hear is God's in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You don't hear the very stark and sometimes frightening warnings of the Bible about a failure to repent. Fear, says the author of Hebrews, lest you fail to enter that rest. Ooh. That's post-Christ, he says that. So some of us blank that out. On the other hand, the people who are struggling with condemnation tend to just hear all of the exhortations. They hear all the imperatives and just this burden keeps building on them and they don't hear Paul say, there is therefore no condemnation. If you confess your sins, God's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. We have to be aware of this in our Christian life, that we have to maintain and ask ourselves, hey, what ditch do I tend to fall in? Because there's a danger in that ditch. There's a danger in both ditches. So Paul is in this and he's reminding us, these Ephesians, hey, the stakes are high. Don't forget, he won't be the last guy to remind the Ephesians of this. In the book of Revelation, as Jesus addresses the seven churches, the first church he addresses is Ephesus. And he gives a stark warning to them and says to them, if you do not repent, I will come and take away your lampstand. I will take away your lampstand. I will take the church right out of your city. You'll be done if you do not repent. So Paul's not the only one going to give them a very stark warning that they are to take seriously. And he will do it later in the book of Acts. In Acts 20, before he goes, he will warn them, beware, beware, savage wolves are going to come up in your midst. Beware of this. Be on guard. So a lot of warnings to the Ephesians. But of course, all the warnings to the Ephesians are for us through Ephesus out to us today. We are to heed them for ourselves. So Paul lets us know and reminds us that the stakes are high. Now, as such, he had told them in verse 7, therefore, so here's what all that means. Stay away from that stuff, okay? Do not play with fire, okay? Run from it. Flee from these things. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's how serious we have to be about it. Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, better that you pluck it out. If you can't stop looking at bad things on your phone, probably best to gouge your eyes out. Say, Pastor, well, it's not me, it's Jesus said it. That's how serious it is. Because if not, then you'll have beautiful eyes in hell. Better you have gouged out eyes and let the Lord restore you in the new heavens and new earth. Your right hand's causing you to sin. Your tongue, you can't get a grip on the thing, better to cut it out. That's the levels to which Jesus goes. And Paul is saying, run, do not be partakers in these things. Again, stakes are high. So, verse 8. For once you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And there you have in one verse a sort of a beautiful encapsulation of what I've been saying about how Paul handles the indicative and the imperative. You were in darkness. Now you are light, therefore be what you are, right? You are light in Christ, therefore walk as children of the light. That's put as simply as we can. Paul's thought is be what you are. Walking in the light doesn't make you children of light. It's not the doing that makes you be what you are. It's what you are that makes you walk the way you walk. But then how stupid. How foolish then to be a child of light who's constantly trying to put a bushel over that light and be like a child of darkness. That doesn't end well. You were in darkness. And here you can hear all those, again, Paul going back to Ephesians chapter 2, right? For we all were once dead in our sins and trespasses. But now God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive together with Christ. You were dead. Stop acting like a dead man. Stop acting like a dead woman. You are alive together with Christ. Therefore, be zealous to do good works, for that's why you were created. Verse 10, you were created for good works. So get about it. That's what living people do. They do stuff. So if you are spiritually alive, then go do spiritual stuff. Like, get after it. Get after obedience. Not to make you alive. You are alive. So act like an alive person. You once were in darkness, but now you are light. That's amazing. Therefore, walk as children of the light. Now here, Paul sounds like John. John is the one who's known for this light and darkness contrast. Hence, we read 1 John. We read John chapter 1. We could have read John chapter 8, Jesus coming along. You know, I am the light of the world. John loves that contrast. The whole book of Revelation, as you know, I've preached through it. Revelation can be distilled down to a very simple contrast. It's either this or that. It's either darkness or light. It's either the beast or the lamb. It's either the bride or the harlot, you know. It's either Jerusalem or Babylon. It's either the father or the dragon. It's either spirit or the false prophet. I mean, it's just so stark. And John loves, he just simplifies for us the reality in which we live. It's that simple. There is no middle ground. There's no gray area. It's either light or darkness. And we are walking in one or the other. And here Paul reminds us, you once were in the darkness. There's the first metaphor he gives us, a very Johannine metaphor for sin. You were in darkness. And then it's interesting, he doesn't say, but now you're in the light. He says, now you are light. Therefore, walk as children of the light. Imagine if I came in today and I said, hey, guys, quick one question quiz today. Right? School just started. I'm feeling very quizzy. All right. And I come back and I say, hey, guys, first, I run a Christian school for our visitors who are here, hence the school references. But if I came in and said, one question, who is the light of the world? You'd be like, oh, come on. All right, good. This is easy stuff. And you'd all put Jesus, I hope. Okay. You'd probably put Jesus. But maybe some of you would sense the trick question. You would sense the trick question. And you'd say, wait a second, there are two answers here. Because in John 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. But then in Matthew 5, after the Beatitudes, not Matthew, but Jesus himself says, you are the light of the world. He turns to his disciples and says, you are the light of the world. Now, had they said it, it probably would have been blasphemous. If the disciples said, well, you know, we're the light of the world. But it's the light of the world who told them they're the light of the world. That somehow this relationship between Jesus and his disciples, the illuminating work of the light of the world upon them, has then transformed them into the light of the world. Which allows Paul to make such a dramatic statement here, to say, hey, you once were in darkness, but now you are light. Because of our union with Christ, we have become light. Now, granted, we are reflectors. Right? We are reflectors. As I was coming in, Tim and I were joking about that, about, you know, who's the light. And we are reflectors. We're, you know, he's the sun, I'm the moon, but the moon is the light of the world at night. And the moon, which has no internal light, the moon's a lump of stone in the sky. But what it does at night, it is the light ordained to govern the night. That's how Genesis 1 calls it. To govern the night. And what does it do? It takes the light of the sun and in some sense possesses it, but then reflects it. And as such, it gives us light at night. You see these beautiful, beautiful full moons. And that image is what Jesus gives to us. That moon is the light of the world at night. Now, its light is the sun's light. It has no light of its own, but nonetheless, it is there to govern the night. It gives us that light, and it has that light. It is that light at night. And for Paul, he's saying, that's what's true of you. Inasmuch as you bask in the light, Inasmuch as you bask in the light of Christ, then you will be the light of the world. But then how foolish, again, as Jesus says, no city set on a hill, you know, then covers itself up or draws the curtains down or puts a light over or a bushel over the light. And so for us, you once were darkness, but now you are light. Therefore, walk as children of the light. And now we get this parenthetical comment. And here, Paul is going to change metaphors on us. Right? He's going to go from light to fruit. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Okay, so granted the metaphor changed, but we can go with them there. So what does walking in the light look like? Well, it looks like fruitfulness. What kind of fruitfulness? Well, like we thought about last week in Galatians 5, it was our word of exhortation. You know, the fruit of the Spirit. Here, Paul just gives a truncated version of that. Goodness, righteousness, truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Here you can hear Paul's words in Romans 12 about our good and acceptable sacrifice. Discovering what is the will of the Lord. That's what we want our lives to be about. Lord, is this pleasing to you? There's your filter. Is this pleasing to you? No, it's not. Ditch it. Yes, it is. Get after it. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Well, you know what's acceptable to the Lord? Goodness, righteousness, and truth. And as such, verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. So now he takes the two metaphors and brings them together. The works of darkness, and remember back in Galatians 5, that whole list of the deeds of the flesh, which even that is truncated, but it's still pretty long. The deeds of darkness are fruitless. They're death. They're death enacted. Which again, makes it stupid for us to invest time going after them. They are fruitless works. And Paul tells us, have no fellowship with them. Just like he told us back up in verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. It's almost like he feels the need to double down and say, let me say it again. Do you know why? Because we do tend to be partakers of them. We tend to be like Israel going out of Egypt with our head craned looking back over our shoulder. Right? We look back to Sodom and Gomorrah and think what could have been. We look at our sin and wonder, there's still something I can... wooing me. And Paul is telling us, giving us that stark, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Run from them. In fact, not just run from them, verse 11, but rather expose them. So what does light do? Well, light exposes. It's a reality. And he goes on now with this language of exposing. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. So he puts it as if it's only them doing it. But again, we know because we just confessed our sins in here that the disgusting reality is that we participate in these things. We participate in works of darkness. We participate in the gossip that the world participates in. We participate in the sexual sins that the world participates in. We participate in the greed of our culture. We participate in the idolatries of our culture. We participate in all these things. That's the disgusting reality that we have to come in as we with on Sunday morning as we confess our sins. It's shameful to speak of these things, which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. So Paul is expecting us not only to flee from these things, but to truly be light. And part of what will be light is living life in such a way to the glory of God that just your very presence exposes what's in darkness. Right? We don't have to go around telling people, you're sinning. You know, you shouldn't be doing that. Now, there are times for that. There are times in which we got to call each other out. You know, there are times in which you got to call a coworker out. Certainly times in which you got to call a brother out. Times I have to certainly call students out, right? It's part of the disciplining task of a Christian school. My own children, you know, times I have to be called out. I need the elders to call me out. We do need times of direct, you know, exposure. And we need that. But Jesus, I think, sees light just doing what light does. What light does is it takes things out of darkness. It reveals them. Lord willing, we live in such a way that our pursuit of holiness just exposes. You ever been around people like that? I mean, I always joke, you know, that, you know, the guy that I coached with for many years, some of you know Mike Bonagura, but on a silly note, not a note of holiness, but, you know, Mike is very fit, you know, and I'm not. And Mike and I coached for so many years, basketball and then girls softball. And when you travel, you know, you'd hit McDonald's on the way home. And as we were coming home, you know, that back in the early 2000s, when McDonald's introduced salads, and you're like, oh, come on, guys, you don't do salads, all right? But they did. And then, you know, the salads weren't terrible fast food, in fast food term. But I didn't want a salad. That's not why I went to McDonald's. You know, I went for the number two. I loved it when they went to the meal, because then I didn't even have to say cheeseburgers. I could just say number two, you know, and I felt good about that because we could just keep cheeseburgers in the dark, you know, and I could just say number two, and who knows what it is, you know, I'll just eat it. It's number two, you know, and I always wanted to order that number two, you know, and Mike and I would go up and, you know, we got to eat free because we bring the team in. And, so the coaches would eat last, and I would just be in my heart going, come on, Mike, come on, order number two. You know, because if Mike would order number two, no guilt. You know, there'd be no problem. Mike ordered number two and stink. And I'd be like, hey, Mike, what do you think? Cheeseburgers today. And Mike would get up there and he'd be like, I'll take the grilled chicken salad. And immediately when he said that, it was like a spear through my heart. Be like, because now I can't be like, I'll have number two. Mike knows what number two is, you know. I can't say I'll have the two cheeseburgers because Mike just ordered the salad, you know. And now his light in that way, you know, just exposed my darkness. It was like, I can't do it. And Mike isn't going, you know, you shouldn't have cheeseburgers. It's unhealthy. Mike just said, I'll have the salad. And I was like, ooh, ow. Just like when you come out of darkness into the light, you come out of a movie theater and you walk out and we don't just open our eyes and enjoy the light, you know. You come out of darkness and immediately it hurts, you know. And that's what, when Mike ordered the salad, that's what it was to me. And in that sense, so should it be for us as we live. We should just live lives to the glory, joyful lives. Mike wasn't, you know, Mike, it was a joyful salad he ordered. And as we live for the glory of God, it should just be joyful obedience, but in such a way that exposes darkness. It reveals the idols of our neighbors because we just don't participate in things or we do things. I mean, you're being here on this. Maybe people want to do things with you on a Sunday morning, like, hey, I'm at church, you know? And it's not like, oh, no, I got to go to, I'm there. And that's brightness and light. And Paul is calling us to that kind of countercultural life as such that reveals and exposes what's in darkness. Now, drawing on the darkness metaphor, he changes it one more time to the idea of sleep. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, and here we can hear Isaiah 52. There's no direct reference here, but certainly texts like Isaiah 52, our Old Testament reading today. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. We who were once dead, we who were once walking in darkness, are to rise up to receive the light of Christ. He will give you light. You don't have, you're like the moon. You don't have light to give. Aha. But the sun will give you light. He will give you all the light you need. As such, walk in it. Paul then concludes in the last bit of the text, 15 to 21, that then you walk circumspectly, right? So here, again, Paul's just, it's like this, you know, wash, rinse, repeat kind of thing. He's bringing us back and cycling us through this again and again and again. Last week it was, make sure you walk fittingly. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Here he says it this way. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but wise. And now he turns from tongues and acts of disobedience to time. In verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. How many of you wake up in the morning and think this way about time? So I just listed a bunch of idols, sexual idols, idols of greed, idols of gossip, idols of all these kinds of things. But how about time? We prayed in the prayer of thanksgiving that, Lord, make us good stewards of what you've given us. Well, one thing he's given us is time. How do we manage it? We are called to redeem it. We are called to use our days for the glory of God. The days are evil. Time is short. Verse 17, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Discern it. back in the text, verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. This is a good way to use your time. That we take the time, and not just the time, but the relationships, the money, the opportunities, the material things, and we use them by asking, Lord, what is your will with this? How can I, let's just go back to the shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? There's the purpose that governs all other purposes. The chief end of man, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So Lord, how can I glorify you with this time? How can I glorify you with my days? How can I glorify you with the opportunities I have with my job, my career, my relationships, my socializing, my recreation? How can I glorify you with these things? Verse 18, continuing his little list of things here, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And here again is Paul's put off, put on thing, right? We put off foolish language and jesting, and we put on edifying talk. We put away stealing, and we put on hard work so that we have something to give. Here, we put away drunkenness, and we put on being filled with the Spirit. Where do we look for our pain relief? Where do we look for our distractions? Do we look to alcohol, or are we looking to the Spirit? And Paul is telling us not to walk in. That's what dark. That's how people walk in the darkness. We're not going to do that. We're going to walk in the light. We're going to fill ourselves with the Spirit. And as such, here's what being filled with the Spirit looks like. And back to the language again, right? In the text last week, we're to put off coarse jesting, idle talk, and here, what are we to do? Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And that I want to leave you with verse 19 to contemplate, because if we could just say, hey, here's a good gauge by which we can judge our lives, it would be verse 19. Does your life look like this? In some sense, this is Paul's vision of what it means to walk in the light, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I take that to mean, like Psalm 1, right? The blessed man meditates on God's law day and night. He drinks deeply from the word of God, constantly eating the bread of life. So when you talk to such a man or such a woman, it's just Bible, hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs just coming out of them. There's a joy, not a giddiness, not a silly happiness, but there's just an abiding joy from such a man or woman. And you know how you know? Because they sing. Maybe of the school that I run, I've taken over the past 7 years. And if there's any change that I've brought to the school that I would die on the hill of, but we're not going back, it's singing. We sing a lot at Chapel Field. We sing in the morning. We sing to end our day. We sing to open many of our classes. We sing and sing and sing because it's what Christians do. We sing. We can't help but sing. Singing is taking truth and putting it into poetry and then giving it music. It's the highest form, if you will, of speech to God and to one another. And that's that, and to me, that is the sign. If the singing at our school, I've told the faculty this, if the singing begins to diminish, that will be the canary in the coal mine, that we've got problems. If the kids won't sing, if they're getting sheepish about singing, we've got a problem. And that's going to be our indicator. Because singing flows out of a heart of joy. And for Paul here, speaking to one another, it's the way we speak to one another and the way we speak to the Lord with hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. Like the Christian has a tune in his or her heart. And it must come out. And as such, we are giving thanks always to God the Father. So I leave you with these tests of walking in the light. Do you have a song in your heart? Do you eat and drink Bible? So that's what flows out of you. Do you have a heart of gratitude? Paul in Romans 1 says the problem with sinful man is they refuse to glorify God and refuse to give thanks to him. That at the very heart and nature of darkness is a heart that will not give thanks. So a sign of life then, and a sign of light, is a heart that is filled with gratitude. Hopefully you walked out on a day like this and the first thing you said was, thank you, Lord. How could we not? It's like getting a present from grandma when you're 8 years old and you take this toy and you run into the other room to play with it. And your parent grabs you back and says, get back here. You say thank you to grandma. We have to be taught to do that. Well, we don't change if you walk out on a day like this and enjoy this day and your first word is not, thank you, Lord. And that's just one tiny little gift of all the gifts he's given to you. How often do we say thank you? Is it flowing out of us with our hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs? That's what it looks like to be light. It's what it looks like to walk in the light and to be awake and not sleepwalking through life, just receiving gifts like a drunken man with no sense of thanksgiving. This is what it means to walk in the light. So brothers and sisters, the stakes are high. Beware. Let today be a day of conviction. Let it be a day of urgency with no anxiety, but one in which we look at our lives and say, man, my life looks pretty dark. Looks pretty sleepy. Looks pretty unfruitful. If so, repent. Repent. That's what living people do, spiritually living people do. That's what awake people do. They recognize, they assess, and they go, oh boy. And they repent, and they run to the cross, and they find forgiveness. And where we see it, let us be encouraged by it. Let us be encouraged by the signs of life that the Spirit has given to us, that in all things we might be what God has created us to be, the light of the world, the moon reflecting the light of the sun for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we, as we have already done, we confess our weaknesses. We confess that we continue to be attracted by the darkness for some ridiculous reason. We confess that. We acknowledge it. We ask that by your Spirit you would strengthen us not to be partakers of these unfruitful deeds of darkness, but Father, to be awake to who you are, to be awake to your good gifts. Father, to receive your Spirit, to receive the light of Christ and to bask in it, that we might have it to reflect, that we might have a song in our heart, joy in our heart, by which we might make melody and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another and unto you, Lord God, always with hearts of gratitude for who you are and for what you've done. Father, we thank you for the gift of grace that is ours in Christ. We thank you that in him there is no condemnation. As such, Father, then help us to live and strive to live lives worthy, circumspect lives, worthy of the gospel to which you've called us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.